So Jeremiah chapter 2, if you would please. And we're not going to stand and read yet. I want to talk to you just a minute with a little background, and then we'll stand and read. And the preaching clock really doesn't start, for those of you that watch. It doesn't start until everybody's seated and it's time to preach. So don't charge this against me. That wouldn't be fair, all right? So here in Jeremiah, a couple things about the man Jeremiah. God said that before he formed him, he knew him. And while he was in his mother's womb, he sanctified him, set him apart to himself. Jeremiah, this is my man, Jeremiah. And then when Jeremiah was born at some point, God ordained him. God did it all himself. And so Jeremiah, very, very significant prophet. I don't know about others in the room. I think I could guess that there are several preachers here. We love the book of Jeremiah. We love the prophet Jeremiah. And when God called Jeremiah, he said, I'm going to put my words in your mouth. And he said, the nature of your ministry is going to be this. You are going to root out. You're going to pull down. You're going to destroy. And you're going to throw down. So this is quite different than, say, Joel Osteen or somebody like that. This is quite different. And he said, in fact, it's quite different than the vast majority of so-called preaching in contemporary Christianity across the country. Very little of this. But God said this, my word in your mouth, you're going to root out, pull down, destroy, throw down, and build and plant. So four parts, many would call negative, I don't, but many would call it negative, at the rooting out and destroying and throwing down, pulling down, so that you may plant and build. But you can't do the latter if you don't do the former. And so his preaching was going to be like that. Now, Jeremiah came on the scene during the reign of the last good king of the nation of Israel, the last good king of Judah, the last good king before they would go into Babylonian captivity, and that would be King Josiah. And Josiah reigned 13 years, and so Jeremiah came. He reigned 31 years. Jeremiah came in the 13th year, so he prophesied under King Josiah for 18 years. And Josiah was a good king that brought about many reformations. And I remember preaching one time, some preachers and Bible readers would appreciate this too, preaching about the revival under Josiah. And I came to a realization later after I preached that dynamic and powerful sermon on the revival under Josiah, there was no revival under Josiah. But Josiah did implement reforms. But there's a vast difference between revival, which affects the heart, and reforms, which people just agree to what the king says to do, like the honoring of the Sabbath and observing the Passover and the offerings and the sacrifices such as that. And so Jeremiah prophesied for him for 18 years. Now, Josiah cleaned house to the best of his ability. By that, I mean taking out idolatry and the high places and places of idol worship. He did the best he could there. He kicked out the wizards and the witchcraft, and he cleaned the land clear of the sodomites. And so he was a king that intended to clean house, and Jeremiah was a part of what I would call the house cleaning crew. And so that he would confront the sins of that nation by his preaching that the Lord put in his mouth. And so Jeremiah, wonderful, wonderful servant of God. Now we're going to go to chapter number 2 for tonight. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 1 of Jeremiah and chapter 2. Would you mind standing for the reading of the word? And we'll read the first 13 verses. Verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest before me or after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the firstfruits of his increase. All that devour him, Israel shall offend. In other words, anybody messes with Israel, it offends God. I wish our government would pay attention to that as well. But evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain? Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land of that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? They were not seeking the Lord. Verse 7, and I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore, I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Kittim, that would be the islands of the far west, many believe just beyond Spain, but nonetheless, the isles of Kittim to the west, and see, and send unto Kedar, that would be the opposite direction, to the remote eastern part of the Arabian desert. For pass over the isles of Kittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be a very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. I want to preach out of this passage tonight, the Lord helping, two questions from God to the backslider. Two questions from God to the backslider. And somebody may feel in the room sort of like I do. I feel like I'm doing what I'm supposed to do tonight. But this didn't sound like an auditorium full of backsliders the way the singing was going on and the kind of fellowship that was being had before the service. So be it known that I'm not standing up here saying, you're a bunch of backsliders. Now, if you are, yeah, I'm talking to you. Obviously, the passage is. But I do know this, that whether you are or not, or whether I am or not, every one of us along the way has to deal with the matter of backsliding. And if somebody pretends they don't, then they're just that, pretenders. Because every one of us have to deal with that along the way, to greater and lesser degrees, but backsliding nonetheless. And so somebody said, I didn't even read the word here. Well, we'll talk about that. The word wasn't mentioned in our text, but we'll enlarge upon that here in just a moment. So, Father, we are asking you now in the name of Jesus Christ that you would accept the praise that has been given to your wonderful name in song and in prayer and in giving, in fellowship, people encouraging one another. I don't know what all the conversations were about, but I'm quite sure that they're as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of the friend. And we could just tell by the kind of fellowship that was taking place. It was no doubt meaningful, helpful, encouraging, and we say thank you for that. And now, Father, we come to the time to look into your word and ask you to help us and to arrest our attention and help me, O God, that I would speak with great plainness and clarity and that your people would be attuned to your word. And I pray that you would help us to deal with the questions that are before us tonight and that we would not shun or shy away from how you will confront us with your word, with the word preached. And I pray that your name would be glorified and that your purposes would be accomplished and that this service would contribute to the life of this church, not only for these days of revival meeting, but in the long term as well. Lord, I pray that it might be profitable. And we'll thank you and praise your wonderful name. And it is in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you. God bless you. You may be seated. I've made mention of my father already and my upbringing and such as that. And I'm going to stun some people here right now, but when I was a kid growing up, my dad had a nickname for me. You have nicknames for your kids? I remember when we had two girls before our son was born, our oldest daughter, I was calling them nicknames, and I don't even remember. And if I did, I'd be embarrassed to tell you what they were. They're so goofy. But I'd make these nicknames up, you know, and my oldest daughter said, "Dad, did Grandpa have a nickname for you?" And I said, yeah, sorta. And she said, "What was it?" I said, "Dumb kid." And that's what my dad called me. Now, to this hypersensitive society, that is definitely not politically correct. And there are people that think, no wonder this guy seems mentally disturbed and emotionally disturbed. No, but back in those days, you could tell the truth about your kids. See? So that's what my dad was doing. So actually, I didn't resent it or grow bitter about it. Looking back, I wonder why he was so nice to me, actually, because some of the stunts I pulled and as hard-headed as I was in learning some of the things that he was trying to teach me and such as that. And so I wasn't the brightest kid. I should have taken first grade over. I shouldn't have gotten shoved through school like I was. And I went to Bible college. I wasn't a good student there till after I got married. I married my high school sweetheart, and she was on the Honor Society, president of the Honor Society, honor roll, goes to Bible college. She's on the president's list right up there at the top, and she's married to a dumb kid, you know? So, I mean, it made me want to work, and she did inspire me and help me to become a better student after we got married, and I appreciate that very, very much. But while I wasn't the brightest kid around, no question about that, I wasn't totally without the ability to think and to reason. And one of the things that helped me so much was to watch my brothers, 8 and 10 years old, older than me, and my father. All three of us boys, 3 boys, 3 girls, all 3 of us boys adored our dad. I mean, we were close, all 3 of us were close to our dad, and we truly loved our father, and we knew he loved us. He never said so, but we never questioned whether dad loved us or not. And so we all had a good relationship. Now, here's what I noticed. I was bright enough to know by the time that I became a teenager, I had watched my brothers and my dad, and I knew my dad loved us, but he just didn't put up with junk. Yes, you know what I mean? He just didn't, and you just didn't get by with much, and he was pretty wise, and you couldn't pull the wool over his eyes, so to speak, and fake him out, fool him, and such as that. No, and so I watched my brothers. So by the time I started going through the teenage time, I mean, those typical times of rebellion and such as that would come into my mind, and I would think, now, I didn't know the word futile then, but I do now. That would be futility. That couldn't help anything, or that can be very painful to behave like that or act like that or lie to my dad about something. That is not good. And so consequently, I had a wonderful relationship with my dad. And it's not like he never got in my face or never really laid the law down. It's not like that never happened. But you sure wouldn't characterize my dad's and my relationship from the time that I was, let's say, about 12 years old until I went off to Bible college. You would describe it as a very good relationship. And even beyond that, all the way to the time he went to be with the Lord, my dad and I were very, very close. And I attribute that to in part to watching my brothers and learning from them. Now, I'm not telling you this just so you'll know more about Davison history. No, that's not why. You see, what we have here is what is left of Israel. And what is left of Israel is commonly called Judah, and that would be what we know as the southern kingdom. And many of you know that after the reign of Solomon, that the nation divided, and there was a northern kingdom, typically called Ephraim, the southern kingdom, typically called Judah. Now, here is Judah, and they are in big trouble with God. As a matter of fact, if we kept reading through Jeremiah, we would see that God said that the nation of Judah was behaving worse than her sister, the northern kingdom. Well, that's what God did in his work. He called those two kingdoms, north and south, sisters. In fact, you read the book of Ezekiel, and you'll see that he put names on them that I won't take time to go into the meaning of them, but he called one Ahola and the other Aholibah. Now, when we come to the book of Jeremiah, it was about 60 or so years before this that the northern kingdom became extinct. God opened the way for the Assyrians to come against them. They were the tool in God's hand to execute judgment upon that idolatrous and wicked nation. And so the kingdom to the north, called Ahola, the sister of the kingdom to the south, about 60 to a little more years before, was taken by God to the woodshed. And by the time the Assyrians got done with them, there was no nation left. There was no throne of the northern kingdom. Are you listening? They were done. They were done. Now, here's the sad thing. The sister to the south, Aholibah, or Judah, watched it all. They observed everything and learned nothing from it. That's sad. And when God's word says later on in Jeremiah that the sins of the sister Aholibah down to the south were even greater than that of the north. Now, you can do what I've done. I've tried to compare their sins, and I really can't tell a whole lot of difference. So why would God say that their sins to the south were worse than those to the north? I think it's because God gave them a good example of here's what happens when you rebel against my word and against my authority, when you chase after other gods and commit spiritual whoredom. When you do this, then God said, you're in trouble. And they watched what God did to the northern kingdom and did the very same thing they did, even though they knew what the end result was. Okay, so I was a dumb kid. But at least I learned from my brothers. Now, we have a dumb sister here. Dumber than me. Because she didn't learn. And that's what God is having Jeremiah address right now. Throughout the book. But yes, right now, right here in this passage. Now, you might have noticed as we began to read that the first three or four verses almost make you step back and say, what am I reading? Look at it again in verse number 2, where he said, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, thus saith the Lord. So you might think, based upon the groundwork I've just laid, that the first words of Jeremiah was, repent, you're in trouble with God, you wicked people, and on and on. No, look at this. Notice what God says. Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee. The kindness of thy youth. Now I'm thinking to myself, what might he be talking about? Well, he tells us, doesn't he? The love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in the land that was not sown. And God, now hold on just a second. He wants the Jews to know that where you are and where that northern kingdom is, what has happened to my nation, to my people, is not what I intended. I had good plan for you. And God said, I remember better times. I remember the kindness of thy youth and the love of thine espousals. And when Christmas time comes around, everybody reads again that Mary was espoused to Joseph and the espousal had taken place. You ask a lot of people, I'm sure I'm talking to folks here that understand better, but you talk to a lot of people and you say, what is the espousal? Well, it would be like the engagement period. Okay, but nothing like our engagement period. Is there any girls in here engaged to be married? Okay, if you ever are and you realize, what in the world have I done? Well, here's how you get out of the engagement. Give him the ring back. Or don't. Throw it in the river if you're mad at him about something. I don't know. But all you got to do is say, basically, excuse me for being hick here, but I ain't marrying you, and it's over. That's all it takes. But when they had an espousal period, it was a binding agreement that took a legal transaction to get out of it. And so if you remember the case with Joseph and Mary, and we have the same custom going on. And so you remember the case with Joseph and Mary, that he was mindful to put her away or to divorce her, which would have taken that legal transaction because he had not been much acquainted with virgin birth. And so for the fact that his bride-to-be, the one to whom he is espoused, is with child, he had only one way to think until God intervened and made it known. And so Joseph and Mary were espoused. Well, God said, I was espoused to Israel. And you remember the time and the love of thine espousal. Somebody said, when in the world was God and Israel espoused? At the Mount Sinai. Because the people of Israel had said to Moses, you go up and hear from God, and you have God speak to you, and then you tell us. Because when God speaks, the mountain shakes and smokes, and it's a fearful thing. So you go to God, and Moses did go to God, and the people said, whatsoever God says, we'll do it. So God gave Moses the law. Now I'm giving you the simplified version of it. So God gave Moses the law. The law are the terms of condition for their espousal, their terms of agreement. And so Moses comes to the people with the law of God, and you know how the people responded? I do. Well, they didn't use those words, but they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. God said, okay, so you want to be mine? I'm your God, you want to be mine? Here are the terms of espousal. Here's the law. They agreed to it. They absolutely agreed to it. And said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do. And God said, when that took place, it was a wonderful time. You were young. I was leading you out of Egyptian bondage. I was going to take you through a land of the unknown and take you to the good land that I had for you. And God remembers good times. Isn't that amazing? The grace of God, it's everywhere in this Bible. I said the mercy, the patience, the long-suffering, and the grace of God is everywhere in the book. And that's what God is saying right there. But that was 800 years ago or so. And by the time we come here, that is that they were at Mount Sinai. And by the time we come here, we've already been through the times of the judges. We've been through the times of the kings. Josiah is the last good king. And then in about 40 years from this time right here, they're going to go into Babylonian captivity. And the Babylonians are going to come and destroy Jerusalem. And the southern kingdom won't exist as a nation either as they go into captivity. And so what we have when we come here is God saying, I remember those better times. But how shall we say it? The wheels came off? Or the relationship is not what it used to be? No, not at all. And in fact, God is addressing through Jeremiah a backslidden people. Now, there are people, I've met a lot of people in here raised up right here in this, I say a lot, several people raised up right here in this church that are now parents and some grandparents and stuff like that. That's an exciting and a wonderful thing. And that's really good. So I know there are many people that were raised much like me. And so you have an understanding of the things of God a little bit and the Word of God and things like that that are precious and dear and absolutely wonderful to you. And so the relationship that God had with this people right here is nowhere near where it's supposed to be. And God is confronting them with the prophet Jeremiah about their backslidden condition. And if you were raised like me, you used to hear about backsliding all the time. In fact, if you'd come to me when I went off to Bible college at age 18, just about to turn 19, when I went off to Bible college, if you'd have come to me and said, Sam, you've been raised in church and you've been to all the revivals. My parents took us to every revival and everything the church was doing. At times, Pastor, I thought they drove by the church just to make sure we weren't missing something, you know, because we went to it all. And so I've heard a lot of preaching and I've been under the Word of God. And I remember one of the things I heard about it was backsliding. If you just said, how many books of the Bible have to do with backsliding? Well, based upon what I'd heard, without being a real student of the Bible yet, and I'm still working at it, but without being, probably I would say in 66 books, it's got to be in 40, 45 books. It's three that you read backslide. And that's in Proverbs and in Hosea and Jeremiah. Now, while it wasn't in our text, if you read chapter 2 and chapter 3, you'd see it about five times. If you read the whole book of Jeremiah, you'll see backsliding 13 times in some form of the word, the backsliding. All right? So he is addressing, and since Jeremiah, to confront and address a backslidden people. Now, I just want to remind you something, that a contemporary, at least for part of the time, of Jeremiah would have been Zechariah. And Zechariah was out sounding the message that the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is near. It is near. In other words, he's talking about the time of the judgment of the Babylonian captivity, and he has given them the warning that it is near. So you had the prophet Zephaniah going about, and he's crying out, the day of the Lord is near. It is near. And Jeremiah's going out, and he is weeping and begging people to repent, ye backslidden people. And he is addressing their backsliding. Now, what is backsliding? It doesn't mean the same thing to everybody in all the circles that are out here of Baptist, so-called Baptist life. If you talk to a Free Will Baptist, I'm not here to bash them. I'm just telling you this is officially their doctrine. If you talk to a Free Will Baptist, then to backslide is to lose your salvation. And I had a Free Will Baptist in a service say, took me to task on that. All you got to do is go to their website and you'll see that in their doctrinal statement, they believe that you can lose your salvation. To backslide means to lose your salvation. Now, nobody knows exactly when that happens or how many sins, if it's five big ones and four little ones, or if it's 200 little ones or two big ones. Nobody knows exactly when it happens, but it happens according to them. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. I'll never forget the night I was preaching away and at Stillwater. And as I was preaching away, a family comes in after I about 10 minutes into the sermon. And a man comes in with a suit on and his wife and the kids all dressed up, poor kids. And they all come in. They walk around over here. It's kind of a fan-shaped auditorium. And they sat in that section over there, four or five rows back, while I'm preaching. And I thought, well, isn't this interesting? It looks like a preacher to me. And so anyway, I just kept preaching. And while I was preaching that night, I got all revved up. And so I was running up the aisle over there to that side. And I said, I'm going to tell you what's wrong with you. You're backslidden. That's what I... And when I looked up to see what was going on, I was about that far from his nose. And I was pointing right at him, saying, the problem with you is you're backslidden. Now, I don't know how you keep preaching and still think other things, but I thought, oh, way to go. I mean, you got a nice family, comes in here to visit, so what do? Put your finger in his face and say, you're backslidden. So anyway, I had to keep preaching, and I tried not to think about it. But after church, I'm not surprised that he came up and said, I'd like to talk to you. And I thought, yeah, I bet you would. So anyway, come to find out, he was voted out of a Free Will Baptist church across town. He'd been winning souls and leading people to Christ, and the church family that controlled the church ran him off. They voted him out that morning. And he heard about us as an independent Baptist church. He already had high regard for independent Baptists. And he came over. And I might tell you later, I baptized that whole family and he became a staff member at our church. So there, see? So he said, I felt so good to come in there and hear that there's somebody that believes in backsliding besides us Free Will Baptists. And I said, well, really, I don't believe in backsliding. I don't really think it's a good thing, you know. And he said, well, and he started in. I said, well, you know, I don't buy your position on what backsliding is, lose your salvation. I don't buy that at all. Because we believe in our security in Jesus Christ based upon the Word of God. It's not because this is what we believe, that's what you believe, everybody's good. No, it can't be everybody's good. And so anyway, we had a good talk about that and got it worked out. And so what is backsliding then? And I found it's helpful if somebody can give a good, clear, accurate definition of what it is to backslide. I mean, is it to miss church? Is that backsliding? What is it? All right, here's the definition of the word. The word means to step back. It means to flinch. Anybody used to watch the old boxing matches on Friday night and Saturday night and stuff? Did you ever notice when a boxer comes out real confident? I mean, he's coming out and he is getting the position and he's the aggressor, but the other guy may be better and wiser and he waits for his time and all of a sudden he gets a 1-2-3 punch, this aggressive guy does, and then the next thing you know, instead of being the aggressor, he's flinching at everything. And generally, you don't do too good if you're flinching in a fight. And he's flinching and he's backing up and he's going the other way. Well, that's what it means. Hey, come on, we've all seen people get saved and trust the Lord, and we see the progress that comes to the life and the change that comes, and it's like they're moving forward and they're taking big steps, and it's it's so exciting and wonderful to watch, and then some unexpected something happens in their life and they flinch. Wait a minute, that progress stopped, and instead of stepping on forward, they seem to step back a little bit. And then you got to go find out, now, what in the world's going on here? Because, you know, you were moving ahead and you're flinching. But they flinch at some obstacle, some temptation, some big disappointment. One man I'm thinking about that nobody in our area that knew the man thought he would ever get saved. Well, he did. And man, oh man, he took off. And for months and months, it was wonderful till his grandpa died. When his grandpa died that he depended on, not his dad, but his grandpa that he depended upon, had been the most significant male figure in his life, he backed off and he stepped back. That's what it means. To flinch, to step back. It means to, listen to this, give up ground. Give up ground. You studied out, I tried to, and it means to give out. To give up ground that was once taken by the power of God and for the glory of God. To give up territory or to give up ground that was once taken by God, the power of God, and for the glory of God. Now let's think about that literally with Israel. Well, what was the promise when God made a covenant with Abraham? Well, among other things, I'm going to give you the land. The land is a part of the covenant. It's a part of the promise, part of the Abrahamic covenant. Isn't that right? I'm talking about the land of Canaan, the promised land. Yeah, that's part of it. Well, a question I don't have time to dwell on, but did they ever take the land? Yeah, they took the land. They eventually made it through that wilderness journey. They made it past Jericho. They went into the land. And somebody tell me right quick, how did they ever conquer that land? It was a large land. They had walled cities and they had giants in the land. How did they conquer that land? You know how they conquered the land. It wasn't because Joshua was so great or they were so mighty. It was the power of God. And they conquered that land by the power of God. And it was meant by God to be for the glory of God. God didn't put Israel in that land so they might sit there and get fat and sassy and have a good life. That's not why. He put them in that land so the whole world would see His glory in the kind of God that He is. That's why He gave them the land. He gave them the land by His power and for His glory. and they step back. And by the time we come here, they have prophets prophesying in the name of Baal. And false gods have been all over Jerusalem. Josiah tried to clear them out as best he could, and all over Judea. The whole northern kingdom is gone for one reason. They turned their back on God and turned after that which is not God, except in men's wicked imaginations. Yeah, that's what happened. And you know what it's called? Backsliding. They gave up the land that was meant by the power of God. Somebody said, what in the world happened to them? Well, I don't have time to go into it in detail, but you read with me beginning in verse 5. Look down there. This is Bible stuff here. It'll help us understand the whole big picture. And in verse number 5 down through verse number 8, what you find is the leadership had gone bad. The priests were not seeking God. Well, what kind of priesthood are you going to have in this setting if the priests are not seeking God? A corrupt priesthood. That's what it's going to be. And that's what it became. And you got prophets that are not seeking God. And you have pastors. Pastors had to do more with civil things than they did the ceremonial things. But since it's a covenant people, there was no separation of church and state. No, this is God's covenant people. Everything was about the glory of God, including the pastors who would oversee the civil things. But they were not seeking God. So you have the priests and you have the prophets and you have the pastors, and none of them are seeking God. You had a total collapse of leadership. And if you'll read the rest of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you'll see that God's people loved to have it so. I said they loved to have it so. The preachers quit preaching and the priests stopped being spiritual leaders, and the pastors were not overseeing the affairs of the people as they should. And the freedom then to follow the lusts of the flesh and idolatry and all the filth and the wickedness was fine with the people. And that's where they were. Backsliding. Boy, it's a far cry from verse 2, isn't it? I remember thee, the love of thine espousals. Somebody says, I might need to deal with this right now. Somebody says, well, if God was a spouse to them, that means apparently he was going to marry them. He did. I said he did. How did that happen that God married Israel? Well, how did they consummate a marriage? When Isaac took Rebekah, their marriage was consummated as soon as, like all their marriages were, as soon as he took his bride into the place that he had prepared for them. Did God ever do such a thing? Yeah, what place did he have prepared for them? Where the grapes of Eskel grow, people. Where there's milk and honey, the land of milk and honey. And God took them there. You know what it's called? Beulah. My mom had an Aunt Beulah. But it's not just a sacred old name for old time aunts. Beulah means married. Somebody said, I'm not sure I believe that God married him. I'll read you this, verse 14 of 3. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. So I guess that takes care of that one right there, doesn't it? So did God marry them? He did. Yeah. He did. And somebody said a legitimate question. What went wrong? Well, let's see what God said went wrong. Look in verse 13. Look at this. God said, for my people have committed two evils. You just can't understand that old King James Bible. Oh, come on, let's try. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. You want to reduce it down in a picture that everybody can understand? God said, they have forsaken me. Who are you, God? I'm the fountain of living waters. Is everybody with me here? What do you mean, the fountain of living waters? Well, the fountain of living waters, is water necessary? Yes. Is the source necessary? Oh, yes. Well, God said, I am the source of living water. Now, come on, all we got to, don't make me go there to the Gospel of John and chapter 7 and start talking about the fact that Jesus is the living water. God said, I am the fountain of living waters. I am the source. Excuse me just a second. Everything they were looking for, he was the source for what alone could satisfy their soul. He was the source. So God said, I am the fountain of living waters. I am the fountain or the source of everything that is good. I am the source of everything that is true. I am the source of everything that is right. I am the source of everything that is pure. God said, I am the fountain of living waters. That's who he is. Come on, use your imagination. Well, look here, I can see it right here. I can see right here a fountain of living water. If you were standing here, you'd say, that water is very still, as a matter of fact. Nope, not in my mind. It's just going up everywhere. It's a fountain of living water. God said, that's me. Was there ever a time that Israel collectively drank at the fountain of living waters? Or was there ever a time when Israel was collectively around God, receiving from him, and he was enough? Was there ever a time that happened? Yes. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, during the time of Solomon. They built the house of God. It was a great time of spiritual awakening and revival and renewing. David had kind of set the stage, and Solomon came along and he built the house of God. And they took offerings that they had to say, no more, please. And they came to worship God according to the law, actually like the law said. We're talking about the Passover. We're talking about the feast days. We're talking about the Sabbath. We're talking about their lifestyle. They were doing what the Lord said. In other words, they were drinking collectively at the fountain of living water. And those were wonderful and glorious days. I mean, it was so amazing that people started coming from all over the world to see what is this that's taking place in Jerusalem? What has happened there? What is taking place? They all heard of David and his prowess and the kind of king he was, but David had quite a few issues as well, too. But Solomon came along and followed David, and the money was there for the building of the house of God. David had been saving for that and preparing for it, and the hearts of the people were prepared. And I'm just telling you, under Solomon, people started coming from all over the world to see what is this really about, because they're hearing far and near. I mean, they're hearing from as far that way and far that way. What's taking place in Israel? And even the Queen of Sheba said, what? Let's see what's going on there. Because what she heard, she said, I can't believe no place could be like that. So she brought her entourage, you know the story, and brought her entourage in. And when she saw it, she about fainted, because she said, my spirit about fainted within me, because I heard about what is taking place, but the half was not told me. It is far better than I even imagined. Wait, there's joy here, and you're happy, and your servants are happy, and your people are happy, and there's joy. One of the signs of this, one of the signs of the presence of God and his blessings being known is a joyful and glad people, ladies and gentlemen. And the saints and God ought to manifest it when sinners come in the door, that this is not only a place to be confronted with the Bible, but it's a place of great joy and great gladness in the Lord. That's why they need to hear the kind of singing we heard tonight and such as that. Well, that's what she heard. And she said the half had never been told. People were bringing gold. People were bringing treasures. People were bringing exotic animals. And they were doing all that, bringing it to Solomon and bringing it to Israel, because what? Because they were collectively drinking at the fountain. of the living God. And it would be hard for us to even imagine the glory and the wonder of those days in Israel and in Jerusalem. Wow. Picture that. Amazing. But Solomon loved many strange women. So let's just put it this way. Here he is, the king, and all of his land. They're collectively drinking at the fountain of living water. Things were so amazing in Jerusalem and in their land. People were coming from everywhere. Gifts and treasures and gold and visitors coming. And to see the glory of God in that place. Wonderful. That's what God meant. He meant for his glory to be known everywhere. Excuse me just a second. This isn't all about Solomon. God meant for his glory to be known everywhere. And that's what happens when people drink at the fountain of living water. And his glory was known everywhere. But Solomon stepped back. He stepped back. And he loved many strange women. So he built a house for Pharaoh's daughter. And then there was another princess of these ites. And the next thing you know, our man Solomon did exactly what God said don't do. Don't you multiply unto yourselves wives. And his wives took his heart away from the Lord with their false gods. He stepped back. Well, 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 wouldn't it be nice if the whole nation said, well, you can do what you want to, but we're staying right here. No, ladies and gentlemen, the people stepped back. They began to step back. Till only a little remnant of people were drinking at the fountain of living waters. That's what happens when we come right where we are. It's just a remnant of people. It's Josiah and a few godly people around him that are drinking at the fountain of living waters. And they step back. When they step back, what'd they do? Well, what does it say? Look at verse 13. They have forsaken me the fountain of living waters and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Excuse me, friends. Man-made cisterns. I showed Brother Josh today a picture of my brother and I on tractors in the field plowing the ground. Right behind it was the old farmhouse. Is that where you live? Yep, that's where I live. And right behind that house, you go out the back porch, you go about 15 feet on a sidewalk, and there's the wash house. That's where Mom washed the clothes. Between the back porch of the house and the wash house was, over here to the north side, a cistern dug there. Concrete sides, some brick in it. Somehow, somewhere, it's been a long time, but there it was, a cistern. That's where we got our water. We had a well that you could run the bathtub for about 2 baths, and if you could stand the smell of the water, you could take a bath. You couldn't drink it, you couldn't use it, so we used the cistern. And twice a year, we'd clean the cistern out, spring, early spring, and then in the fall. And that means we get all the water out of there, not by pump, but by pail, get all the water out, and then we get in and clean it. And I remember this particular time, my mom and my sisters, my dad and brothers were in the field, and they let me down. I was probably 10 or 12, 11, somewhere right in there. And they let me down in there, and then I scoop up the water that's there, and I take the stuff Mom brings me, and I wash the floor and the sides of it. And I went down there, and I noticed there's snakeskin over here on this little ledge. There are dead hop toads all over the place on the bottom. And there is a dead rat and or mouse, two rodents in there that are dead. And they're there. And I'm looking at this thinking, we've been drinking this water. And when I got out of the cistern, I said to my mom, I said, Mom, you saw what came out of the water? She said, yeah. I said, well, why aren't we sick? And I mean, I didn't understand it, but I just knew that can't be good. She said, I don't know. You can ask your dad at supper. We got work to do. You know, she just blew it off. And so we're eating supper that night. I say to my dad, we took this and we done it. And I said, Dad, we took out a dead rat and some hop toads down there. And I said, and we drank that water. He said, yeah. I said, well, why aren't we sick? He said, I don't know. Pass the potatoes over here, you know, stuff. And my dad says, you know where that water comes from, don't you? And I said, well, not really. He said, you don't? No. And he said, well, you know, the house, the roof, you got gutters, and then that gutters flows to a certain pipe that goes down there into the cistern, and it comes off the roof of the house. Oh. Because on that roof have been all manner of fowl, both clean and unclean, that have been on the roof of that house. And the water runs down. It goes into the cistern. Now it's a worse situation than I thought with the rat and the toads. And I'm just thinking, how can this be? I don't know. You know, I never got an answer. And I do know that in those days, I was sick a lot. And I should have taken the first grade over because of that, besides the, you know, intellectual shortness there. And I often wonder, I hardly ever get the flu or get sick, and I wonder if I got all kinds of immunity from that stuff. And it's not, because come on, at best, cisterns are nasty.
Yes.
I'm going to go on the authority of the Word of God right here. Because they break, because they don't always function well, because they'll get cracks in them, because the wood will rot around the top and a rat can get in through that. I'm just saying, the cistern, man-made cisterns are not the same as a fountain of living water. Let's get that straight in our mind right now. Man-made cisterns are not the same as the fountain of living water. And there are people, excuse me just a second, that make the choice all the time to step back from the fountain of living water. I'm talking about that closeness they once knew, that fellowship they once knew, that nearness to God, and that nearness to His presence. And they step back from that, and when they do, they're going somewhere. They're not going nowhere. They're going somewhere. For what? To be filled. What's out there? Cisterns. Broken cisterns that cannot satisfy. I could take you door knocking in Oklahoma City like you could take me door knocking around here and show you people that once served God, lived for God, they drank at the fountain of living water, their life demonstrated joy and purpose and goodness, and they were such a blessing. But step back, and today their life is empty, frustrated, often angry, unhappy, and it's all because they step back from the fountain of living waters. Question. To backslide means to step back. Well, I wonder how many steps it takes to be backslidden. See, not everybody that steps back from the fountain of living water goes and jumps dives headlong into a cesspool of filth and wretchedness. Not necessarily. But whatever it is they're doing, besides drinking here, has no ability to do what the fountain of living water can do. It has no ability to do that. And it's made by man. It breaks, it satisfies, it lacks satisfaction, and it disappoints. I wonder how many steps you have to step. Like if a person comes this far back, you think he's backslidden? Or farther, this way or that way? Or I wonder if it doesn't begin when there's just a little hesitation. And the prayer time is not like it used to be. And the time in the Word, well, you just don't know how busy I am. The time in the Word is not what it used to be. And the joy in the house of God is not quite like it was once. And step back. And step back. It's called backsliding. God has two questions. One's in verse 5. I'm not going to read it, labor on it. I've taken too long. Verse 5, God says, why? Why? What iniquity? Your father stepped back from the fountain of living water. They were back, way back from the fountain of living water. You all have stepped back from the fountain of living water, and God wants to know why. Verse 5, what iniquity has your fathers found in me? What did I do to you? Excuse me just a second. If you're backslidden this much, or this much, God wants to know why. What fault did you find in him? Where did he fail you? He's asking the question. Like I have two questions for those of you. What iniquity have you found in me? Where did I fail you that you would step back from there for vanity? That's not my word. It's right there in verse 5. And you chase that which is vain, has no ability to satisfy you. Why'd you do that? Excuse me just a second. You know what many people are going to say? Well, it's not God. But I tell you what, at church, somebody offended one of my children, or somebody offended me, or that person did this, or that person did that. And I just want to say right now, stop it. If you want to drink at the fountain of living water, nobody can keep you from it. And what does the fault of somebody else have to do with whether you'll draw closer to God or not? If somebody else fails you, or somebody hurts your feelings, or somebody disappoints you, or something bad happens and it's just left a bad taste in your mouth, so if that's the way it's going to be, you just step back. You answer this question, friend. What did God do to you? And if you're going to answer honestly, you're going to say, well, God didn't fail me in any way. But those people there, well, I'm just going to ask you, what kind of sense does it make that you would not draw close to God because of somebody else's failure? That doesn't make any sense at all. That would be like a situation that I know of where a man, his wife of 50 plus years, left him. Her name was also Sandy. Like my, I call her Sandy. Everybody else calls her Sandy. He left her. What if I went to my wife, Sandy, and I said, Sandra, I can't be married to you anymore. I will not be your husband anymore. I'm always afraid she would say, oh yeah, but you know, I'm not going to be your husband. And let's say that she would say, what? What do you mean you're not going to be? I can't be your husband anymore. I can't. Well, what are you talking about? Why can't you be my husband? Well, you know, so-and-so, they were married 50 plus years. What was her name? Sandy. Well, I can't put myself in that position to be hurt like that. So I'm going to step aside from our marriage to protect myself from being hurt. And some of you are saying right now, properly so, that is the dumbest thing that I have ever heard in my life. And yet people do that to God on a regular basis. Somebody else's failure keeps you from drinking there. I have to ask the question, are you sure you ever drunk there? If you want to drink at the fountain of living water, nobody can keep you from it. You got a bus ministry here. We got a bus ministry back home. Some of my favorite stories are bus kids who, in spite of the fact their mom and dad think they're crazy, who, in spite of the fact their brothers and sisters want nothing to do with their devotion to Jesus Christ, in spite of the fact that holidays and special days and revival times and such like that, they get a hard time from the family and never slow down in their devotion to Jesus Christ and their love for God. You know what that just shows me? If somebody wants to drink at the fountain of living water, then their problem and this problem and that disappointment cannot stop you from drinking at the fountain of living water unless you don't want to drink at the fountain of living water. But don't go point the fingers. Let's don't play the game that our culture and our society pulls all the time to find somebody else that's responsible for my shortcomings. That is not true. If you're backslidden and you're not right with God, it's on you. Whether it's this much or this much. Why? God said. Then he has another question. Look at this down in verse 5, and I'm going to quit. What iniquity have your fathers found in me that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity or become vain? And they hadn't sought the Lord. And then he says, let me see here. Down in verse 9. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. Watch this. For pass over the isles of Kittim. Look as far west as you can. And send unto Kedar. Look as far east as you can. And consider diligently and see if there be such a thing. Hath the nation changed their God? Do you see how their nation's changing their gods? Look at me, who are not gods. They don't even exist except in their wicked minds. But do you see them changing gods? Remember when the prophets of Baal cried to Baal, cut themselves, yelled, screamed and everything, and nothing happened? Elijah prays a 62-word prayer and the fire comes from heaven and consumes the altar, the water, and the stuff around it. You remember reading that after that, all of Israel and Canaan turned from Baal to serve God? You remember reading that? Well, they didn't. Nope, the Baal worshipers kept worshiping God. The people of Israel said, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. And then it wasn't but days later, and they were right back to Baal worship. God said, isn't that something? Remember when Dagon of the Philistines, they put the ark in with Dagon of the Philistines, and boom, he went down. And they come into the house of Dagon to see how it is, celebrating over the fact that they had the ark of God and put it in there, and they walk in the door. Well, that's Dagon. Get some boys in here. Pick him up. Get the stone people in here and the cement people. Get him here. Stand him back up. Said, all right, now, put around there. That's the stuff I meant. Put it around there. Put some more around there. Just let her dry. Check it out tomorrow. It looks like we got her right there. And they come in the next day, and Dagon's down here. His head's over there. One arm's over here. One arm's over here. And Dagon is down there all messed up. You remember reading about the Philistines turning to God? No. You don't. You know why? Because they patched him up again. And they got down before him and bowed and said, oh, Dagon, worship me. True to Dagon. Excuse me just a second. But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Can I have your attention? You know what the glory of Israel was? That God was their God. Other than that, what are they? Okay, I'll ask the question over here. Other than that, what are they? The glory of Israel is that God is their God. And God said, have you ever seen such a thing? And I look at the 21st century and I think about how many scandals have come out in Catholicism. And she runs straight ahead. Still blinding, still deceiving. Still idolatrous to the core. I just came from Salt Lake City, Utah, and there's been exposure to all kinds in the history of that movement, all kinds of perverse unspeakable filth, and it can be uncovered and goes right on. But you let a Baptist get crossways about the most minor, insignificant nonsense, and they'll quit church. God said, you ever see anything like that? And God's got two questions. If you're backslidden to this degree or this degree, He's got two questions. Why? Why? And your only glory in mine is that we are His children and He is our Father. And He indwells us by the Holy Spirit. And if you've stepped back, what should you do? Jeremiah gives us the words. Let's stand and turn to chapter 3 and verse 22. Look at it. Chapter 3 and verse 22. Jeremiah says, return, ye backsliding children. Return, ye backsliding children. This is God through Jeremiah. And I will crush you because you backslid. Nope. I will heal your backslidings. Indeed. I said indeed, praise the Lord. The only reasonable response would be, verse 22, behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. I'm done except to ask this. What is it about God that would keep us from wanting to draw ever nearer and drink ever deeper? Because no matter how close you are, you can get closer to God. No matter how deep you're drinking, this may be the best time of your Christian life, or you haven't maxed out. You can drink deeper. And for any soul that steps back, I have a question. What is it about God that would keep a man or keep a woman from drawing closer and drinking deeper? He wants to know. He's our God. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. I'm not in a position to accuse anybody in this room of being backslidden. I wouldn't know. I don't need to know. You know. And I would dare say that the man, woman, and many of these young people as well, and even many children, would know whether they are drawing closer and drinking deeper, or whether they have stepped back to whatever degree. May each hear your word. Return. Return. I will heal your backsliding, saith the Lord.